in 2 Kings chapter 8 this evening, and it is, I guess we're going to do this chapter. I've debated a little bit. It's a good text for us to do tonight. Next week, Lord willing, will be a fellowship meal, so we'll have a one-week break. This is a appropriate chapter, perhaps, to look at before we take a break, because it is a chapter of transition, and transition in a lot of ways. It's a transition in terms of administrations in the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, in the regime in Syria, and fulfilling God's prophetic purpose there. In some ways, it's a transition in terms of Elisha's own ministry, even though Elisha is going to continue beyond this point briefly. The main body of the narrative concerning Elisha is complete. And so we've gone through several weeks looking at the collection of his miracles, and it's just been a thrilling study. But here, Elisha's time is winding down as well. We're on the cusp of a new period in the divided kingdom, and we have some interesting but some difficult texts to deal with tonight. There are four main units in chapter 8, and I want to encourage you as we move through this text to try to keep a big picture in your mind as we're looking at each of these episodes, because it may be that you come to some of these episodes and you wonder, what in the world does that have to do with anything? You know, why is this important? Some of this material is just, quite honestly, bizarre. We're not sure exactly what to think about some of this. There doesn't seem to be any practical moral lesson for us, although I'm going to suggest that there are. But what I hope that you'll be able to walk away with tonight is a sense of the big picture and the way in which God's purpose and his sovereign providence weaves together all of the disparate fabrics of human history. So whether we're thinking about individuals and private citizens, as in the first story, whether we're thinking about different nations, as in the latter three stories, we are seeing in time and space and throughout human history the outworking of God's sovereign purpose and decree. And that decree relates to everything. Absolutely everything. You know, it seems almost as if we are trivializing God's purpose and decree in saying so. You know, we say, oh, you know, God's purpose and decree is about the salvation of his people. It's about bringing sinners into union with Jesus Christ. It's about overcoming the forces of darkness. You know, it's not about these everyday little things. But brothers and sisters, if God's decree is about the triumph of Christ over all enemies and bringing his bride safely from the grasp of the dragon into the eternal rest that he has promised in the new heavens and earth, if that is the purpose of God, then that decree and purpose has to superintend absolutely everything in this world. Everything. As R.C. Sproul used to say quite famously, there is not a maverick molecule anywhere in all of creation. God is sovereign over all. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not free moral agents, and we're going to be reminded of that in our text this evening, significantly reminded perhaps, because there are still going to be men who are making free moral decisions, and yet, God has sovereignly predetermined all that will be, and works it together according to his eternal purpose, which is being accomplished in Jesus Christ our Savior, even as Paul talks about in the middle part of Ephesians chapter 3. Let me begin by reading the first six verses of 2 Kings chapter 8. Remember, it's a text of transition, a theme. The theme in this chapter is transitions, and it is a sobering reminder in each of these cases, each of the transitions that we're going to read about tonight, of human sin and of divine judgment, but there is an overarching redemptive purpose that we'll try to make clear. Beginning at verse 1. Now, Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for Yahweh has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields, from the day that she left the land until now." All right, so here is the Shunammite woman once again. Interestingly, without a Shunammite husband. We don't know exactly how to explain that, except that probably he is dead. Probably he's no longer in the picture, because if he was in the picture, you would assume that as the head of the estate, as the head of household, which he's clearly functioning as in an earlier chapter when her story was first told. Remember, he's out in the fields working with the servants, superintending all of the business of the estate. She's a wealthy and powerful woman, but she has a husband who's also a wealthy and powerful man. But he's no longer in the picture. And we would assume that if he was in the picture, he would be the one coming to the king to seek the restoration of lands that have been lost and forfeited legally during the time of their exile due to famine. And so we see the bookend of the Shunammite woman's story, and it is a difficult part of the story because not only does she appear to be husbandless, she has been a fugitive from the land. She has had to go into a self-chosen exile because of a famine in the land. And during that time, as we said, she has lost through legal forfeiture the land that ought to have been in her family forever. We would not expect, perhaps, that the northern kingdom is operating altogether according to the laws of inheritance and the laws of that were given to by God to the people through Moses. I'm sure that many of those laws are being disregarded right now. We'll have more to say about that in a second. Why does she leave the land? It's because Elisha tells her to do so. It's because Elisha gives her a heads up. Here's insider information. He says, there's about to be a famine, and the famine is going to last 7 years. And you need to flee. You need to leave your home. You need to leave your lands. You need to forfeit your crops and your fields. You need to lay off your servants. You need to go into a foreign country and live among Philistines. And take your son with you. He's going to grow up, perhaps, in the land of the Philistines. You say, how awful is that? Well, it's not that big of a transition from the northern kingdom of Israel right now, because they're all operating like a bunch of Philistines. Why is there a famine in the land of promise? Why is there a famine in the land that is flowing with milk and honey? As we see at the beginning of the book of Ruth, it's an amazing play on words. If you're familiar with the language of that text, right? Bethlehem, right? The house of bread, and there's a famine in the house of bread. How could that be? How could there be a famine in the land of plenty? And the answer is the covenant curses. This is Leviticus chapter 26. This is Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is exactly what God told the people after the Exodus. And while they were in the wilderness gathered at Mount Sinai, he then told their children later after the 40 years of wandering as they are camped out on the eastern shores of the Jordan River. He said, if you obey me, I will bless you. I will put your enemies to flight. I will make this land fertile. I will give you rain from the heavens. Your women will never miscarry. There will never be any problems. But if you disobey me, if you turn away from me and turn to idols and walk in the way of the Canaanites, and I'm going to curse you. I'm going to bring the curses of the covenant upon you. And the sky is going to be bronze and the land is going to be iron and crops are not going to grow and there's going to be all kinds of problems. Why is the Shunammite woman not in the land of promise? Because for all intents and purposes, the promises are not being enjoyed in the land of promise. And it's not because there's something wrong with the land. I want you to recognize God's promise. There's an objectivity to the covenant, right, that we recognize. Not a hyper-objectivism, as some traditions might have, where, for instance, covenant signs and sacraments are operating by the work that is worked, right? No, not that kind of hyper-objectivity. But there is an objectivity to the covenant. In other words, God has called them to this land of promise, and it's the land of promise. But right now, there is a famine. There's drought. Crops are not growing. Families are struggling. And the faithful remnant are called out of that land. These are the people of God. This woman represents the remnant chosen by grace, the elect. And the elect, throughout redemptive history, most of the time, are exiles. They're exiles. They're pilgrims. And I want you to recognize she is not in exile because of her disobedience. But she is in exile because of the nation's disobedience. And if you cannot see a practical application in that, I mean, like, let me spell it out for you. She is we, right? That you have in the new covenant, you have God's people who are referred to as elect exiles by Peter. They are pilgrims, they're strangers, they're sojourners. They're strangers in a strange land. And why? Because the elect are disobedient to God? Well, I mean, yes, obviously in a lot of ways, but that's not the reason for the exile. No, it's because we're sojourning in a land that is full of unbelief, that is full of disobedience, that is full of covenant breaking. Humanity does not live in submission to the terms of the covenant Lord. And so we find ourselves in a land that languishes under a curse. We find ourselves in a land where we don't belong. And you imagine, you're raising your children like the Shunammite woman is raising her son in the land of Philistines. But you got to remember, you know, hey, you got to go to school with the Philistines. And we're going to buy clothes at the same store that the Philistines shop at. And we're going to eat in the same restaurants that the Philistines eat at. And you know, we're going to participate in the culture, but we're not going to be of the culture. Right? And there are certain aspects of this culture that we're not going to participate in at all, because that's not who we are. We're not Philistines. We're God's people. But it doesn't feel like we're God's people. Right? It doesn't seem like we're God's people. It would be easy to look around and say, we're God's people. Why aren't we in the land of promise? And where is the milk and the honey? And, you know, why isn't there bread in the land of plenty? But it's because of disobedience. Sometimes God's people are going to suffer, not just because of their sins, although that happens too, but because of the sins of others. And because we live in the present age, and because this present age is languishing under a curse. And you're going to have to be prepared for the fact that you try to be faithful to God does not mean that God's purpose for you is going to be health, wealth, and prosperity. Right? It may be exile in the land of the Philistines. Here is God's good purpose. And what I want you to recognize in this part of the story is that the God of providence, who ordains this lucky outcome at the end of the story that we haven't gotten to yet, just happens that she shows up at the court while Gehazi is at the court and has just been telling the story. And he's like, wait a second. That's the woman over there. That's the kid. That's the young man I'm talking about that Elisha brought back from the dead. The same God who ordains and orchestrates that providential meeting is the same God who ordained that there would be a famine. It's the same God that ordained that this woman would go and live for 7 years in Philistia. And I don't know, maybe Philistia is a nice place, but you know, I kind of think we wouldn't want to live there, right? Definitely not this woman. You don't want to live there. But the same God of promise, the same God of providence, the same God of the covenant ordains all of these realities. And you and I have got to realize this, that when we talk about providence, sometimes we are only thinking about providence in terms of what is pleasant. We're thinking about the obviously pleasant provision of God. That's not the way providence works. Providence is God providing beforehand what is needed, even when what is needed is suffering, hardship, affliction, a thorn in the flesh, or exile in the land of the Philistines. And you need to see the God of providence, not just at the end of the story. Not just when we have the happy ending. And this story does have a happy ending, right? I mean, we can be thankful for that. But not just at the end of the story. The God of providence is at work at the beginning of the story, because it's God's word that sends her to Philistia. So that even though you have to be in the land of the Philistines, guess what? There's food in the land of the Philistines. You're going to be cared for in the land of the Philistines. You may find yourself in a situation where God has called you somewhere you don't want to be, in circumstances you don't want to have to endure. But brother or sister, if God has called you there, then He is providing for you there. He intends to bless you there, even if that's in the Philistines, or among the Philistines, right? So you look for the providence of God, not only in the pleasant, but in the painful, in the difficult, in the hard. Saints endure much suffering and many sorrows in the present age. Faith and faithfulness do not make us immune to that. We don't know exactly in this story where it falls in relation to 2 Kings chapter 5. I told you that the collection of Elisha's miracles is not necessarily in chronological order. You can see that they are grouped in terms of participants in the stories. For instance, the Syrian stories are obviously not happening back to back, but they are placed back to back in the text. The reason that this is an interesting question, although not a really important one, is that at the end of 2 Kings chapter 5, after Elisha the prophet gives the word that heals Naaman the leper, Gehazi is struck with that leprosy. And so you say, if he's a leper, what is he doing in the court of the king of Israel? Now, a lot of commentators will say, well, obviously this is dislocated, and this story happens prior. makes sense that that could in fact be the case. I'm not arguing against that. But I think it's also plausible that the king of Israel is not observing the ceremonial law because he's not observing any other part of God's law, right? It's not as though he is a student of the law of Moses. And remember that in Syria, lepers can be serving in the court of the king. And so it would not be a stretch for me to imagine that Gehazi has been brought into the court of the king to tell these stories because he now finds himself in exile from Elisha's service. In other words, this is an apostate prophetic servant warming his hands at the fire of the enemy. And I find that maybe a little more plausible, but I would not be dogmatic about it. So he's there. The king wants to be regaled with the stories of Elisha the prophet. This is a broader theme in Scripture. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. I'll mention it here again now. It's astonishing to me how unbelievers and reprobates often are fascinated by and drawn to people of faith. Cannot explain that. I mean, I've got a very specific person in mind that none of you know, who keeps coming to a Bible study that I teach every week and is clearly, confessedly an unbeliever. has pulled me aside after the class and said, "I like you, but I don't like your preaching. I don't like your teaching. I'm not coming anymore." And that's fine. I love you too, and praying for you. And then the next week, there she is again. And I don't know if it's that she's forgetful or if she just like can't stay away. I don't know. But here's what I know is that Herod Antipas, who gives the order to behead John the Baptist, fears John the Baptist. And doesn't just fear like what John could do to him. No, he holds him in reverence. He knows that he is a man of God. He knows that he's a holy man of God. When Paul is before his Roman magistrates, they call for him often to talk to us, reason with us about these things. And then when he reasons with them, they're like, "Go away, go back, right? We don't want to talk about that right now. Making me uncomfortable." And then hear it again. Once again, let's have this conversation. What is it about that? I don't know. We can speculate. But you see something perhaps like that here. You have the king of Israel, who is not a servant of Yahweh, who is not a faithful member of the covenant, and yet what is he fascinated by? Tell me some stories about Elisha. I want to know more about this prophet, right? I've interacted with him. He's helped me in the Syrian conflict. I want to know more about him. Tell me some stories. Tell me stories I haven't heard. He says, "Well, you know, there was this time where there was this woman who was showing us hospitality, and Elisha, you know, pronounced by the word of the Lord that she was going to have a child when she had been barren all of her life. And sure enough, she had a boy. And then, you know, several years ago, the boy got sick and actually died. And Elisha, I mean, I was there. I saw the corpse. I put his staff on the boy's face. Nothing happened, by the way. That was kind of weird. And then Elisha shows up and he goes in and he prays and he breathes on him. And the kid wakes up, comes back to life. And during this time, it just so happens, it's just sheer luck, that here comes this woman with her son to appeal to the king to restore the lands that have been forfeited during a 7-year absence. Now, it's right, it's appropriate that they be restored to her. Again, the laws of inheritance, she should not lose her inheritance on the basis of having relocated during a famine. But I mean, flip a coin in the northern kingdom, whether they're going to respect those laws or not. Do you think it's just coincidence? Of course it's not. This is God's sovereign providence. I'm going to just almost speculate here for just a moment. I want to be careful about this. But do you suppose it's possible that Gehazi is in that court that day telling that story at that time so that that king would be so thrilled with that story that he would restore this woman's land? And do you suppose it's possible that if circumstances had been different, there might have been a different outcome? You see, there's not a maverick molecule anywhere. Providence is not only a positive and enriching work, there's hard providence too. We need to learn to give thanks for it all, because the same God who gives her land back and gives her 7 years worth of funds from the crops that would have been grown during that time, that's an awfully generous thing that the king did there, right? And why is that? Because the God of providence orchestrated things so that all of those events would converge right at that moment in her favor. But he's also the God who sent her to Philistia for 7 years. And he was taking care of her in both acts, right? Let's go to the next. I talked about that one for a while. But verse 7. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, the man of God has come here, the king said to Hazael, take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of Yahweh through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel's loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. But Yahweh has shown me that he shall certainly die. And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with a sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women. And Hazael said, what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? Elisha answered, Yahweh has shown me that you are to be king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would certainly recover. But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. This is probably the most difficult story just because of some of the ethical questions that naturally arise. I want to deal with those as best I can, at least. But I want you to see the bigger picture of what's happening here first. Remember that when Elijah has his crisis of, you know, depending on how you interpret the text, obviously, but the way that I understand the text, the way that I taught the text, he has a crisis of confidence in terms of, is there any point to my ministry anymore? I've run my course. I'm done. It didn't work. There's not going to be revival in the land. God, you can take me now. It's in 1 Kings chapter 19. He goes to the Mount of God, and God gives him rest. He gives him refreshment, and then he gives him a renewal of purpose and commissioning. And in that recommissioning, he says, you are to appoint Elisha as prophet in your place. You are to appoint Jehu as king over Israel. And you are to appoint Hazael as king over Syria. And this is going to be the threefold instrument of judgment and justice, that whoever escapes Jehu won't escape Hazael. Whoever escapes Hazael won't escape Elisha. You're seeing the outworking of that purpose still. Jehu has not come on the scene yet. That's in the next chapter. Hazael is just now being identified as the successor to Ben-Hadad. Remember that Ben-Hadad, this would be a reference to the son of Hadad, and this would be a dynastic name. It would be a royal name. So Ben-Hadad is not what his mama called him, it's what his nation calls him, right? It's like Pharaoh or Abimelech in the case of some of the Philistine kings. Hazael is a servant of the then current Ben-Hadad. And the paragraph begins with this just extraordinarily odd statement that it would be easy to read over and not reflect upon. It says, now Elisha came to Damascus. And the question you should be asking is, why in the world would he do something like that? Elisha, this is probably stood out to me more this time teaching through this material than in previous iterations of this series. Elisha is remarkable in that he is hiding in plain sight all the time. He is surrounded by his enemies. I mean, he is one of the best illustrations in sacred scripture of Psalm 23. You have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Elijah, his mentor, his father in the faith, is constantly on the run. He is constantly a fugitive. Like, he has to disappear for years at a time just to survive. Elisha is regularly living in the city of Samaria with the very king who at times wants to kill him and tries to kill him. And Elisha's just like, hey, here's my address. Here's my cell phone number. Right? He's hiding in plain sight. I mean, he goes to Dothan so that he can be surrounded by the Syrian army and lead them back to Samaria. I mean, this is crazy, right? He has been the biggest thorn in the side of the Syrians throughout the Israelite-Syrian war. And so where does he go? The capital of Syria. And does he go, like, in disguise? No! Like, the administration knows that he's there. It's like an official visit. This is the craziest thing. I mean, you just cannot even imagine how odd this is. But he is walking with the protection of God. I mean, God is the one who's leading him. He's not vacationing in Damascus. Why is he in Damascus? Because Hazael is going to replace Ben-Hadad. And because Elisha wears Elijah's mantle. And because this is part of the ministry that would be finished through the ministry of Elisha, would not be performed by his father mentor. And so, Elisha is in Damascus. And no coincidence, Ben-Hadad is very sick. Another coincidence? No. No coincidence at all. Ben-Hadad is sick. And Ben-Hadad tells Hazael, his faithful servant, so he thinks, I want you to go to Elisha. The man of God has come. And, you know, we've been asking these Syrian gods about this, but that doesn't seem to be working. We need a second opinion. And so we have a prophet of Yahweh who's in town. I want you to go. I want you to take all of the treasures, all of the wealth, 40 camel loads of goods, and I want you to buy a word from the prophet of Yahweh and ask him about my sickness. And so Hazael comes to Elisha, and he says, Ben-Hadad is sick, and he wants to know if he's going to get better. And Elisha says, well, go back and tell him he'll recover from the illness. But Yahweh has shown me that he's going to die. Not from the illness, by the way. The first question people ask is Elisha telling Hazael to lie? And the answer is no. Elisha is instructing Hazael to simply give him the word that has been revealed for Ben-Hadad, but it's not the whole truth. And by the way, that's not lying. I'm sorry. I realize that Perry Mason has kind of determined how we think about truthfulness. You know, the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But remember, all the way back, early in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Yahweh tells Samuel, I want you to go anoint David as the next king of Israel. And Samuel says, well, if Saul finds out about that, he's going to kill me. And the Lord says, tell him you're going to go to and offer a sacrifice. Okay. And so Samuel goes to Bethlehem and offers a sacrifice. And anoints David king of Israel while he's there, right? But that wasn't, Saul didn't need to know that, right? And here's the point. There is a word of proclamation, and then there is the full content of God's revelation. The full content of God's revelation includes the fact that Ben-Hadad is going to die. But he's not going to die of this illness. And let's just deal with this issue. If Hazael doesn't murder Ben-Hadad, what's going to happen? Ben-Hadad's going to recover from the illness, right? The illness is not going to kill him. That's the question. Am I going to die of this illness? No. Am I going to recover from this illness? Sure, yes. But something else is going to kill him, and it's going to be a servant who wants to be king in his place. And so Elisha reveals this to Hazael, and he just starts staring at him. And this is one of those awkward stares, right? To the point that Hazael is embarrassed. Why are you looking at me this way? Elisha is breaking down and weeping. What is wrong? And he says, I know what you're going to do to my people. You are going to defeat them in battle. And you are going to commit atrocities. I mean, he's describing war crimes here. Although, war crimes is a pretty modern category, right? I mean, this is just the way warfare worked in the ancient world. You're going to kill the young men with the sword. You're going to tear down fortresses. You're going to tear open pregnant women. You are going to smash children, right? And this is what Hazael is going to do to Israel, because Hazael is, remember, an instrument of judgment, divine judgment. All of the transitions in this chapter, whether it is the transition of the Shunammite woman out of the promised land due to a famine, whether it is the transition from Ben-Hadad's administration to Hazael's administration, and the two subsequent that are coming, all of these transitions show us human sin and divine judgment, right? All of them are about that. And Hazael is going to be a wrecking ball in God's purpose in bringing wrath against his covenant people. And so Hazael leaves, and he tells Ben-Hadad, you know, the prophet said you're going to recover. You're not going to die of this illness. And then a couple of days later, he soaks a cloth, apparently, heavy cloth, puts it over Ben-Hadad's face. Ben-Hadad is weakened. He can't pull it off his own face, and he suffocates. And Hazael gets to be king. Is God responsible for that murder? No, of course not. I mean, did Yahweh tell Hazael to do that? Nope. Did Elisha tell Hazael to do that? Nope. Nope. Is God responsible for this? No. What do you see? Free moral actions, free moral agents. What else do you see? God's sovereign purpose. Right? What does Peter say to the Jews assembled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? you have taken by lawless hands and crucified the one whom God determined beforehand would die on that cross that day. According to God's predetermined purpose and foreknowledge, this has been done. It's done by lawless and godless men. It's done by sinners who are committing sin. And yet, even their sin is factored into the eternal purpose of God. And not just because he looked down the corridors of time and he's just trying to dodge and weave, you know, around human actions. No, he's using even the wicked free actions of free moral agents to accomplish his overarching purpose. And in this case, it's just as true in Syria as in Israel. And this is something we need to see. Obviously, you know, we believe in the spirituality of the church. Therefore, we believe in a distinction between the church and the state. We believe that there's a distinction between what's sacred and secular. And we don't want to make a hyper-distinction there, but there's a distinction to be made. And Jesus is Lord over all of it. Absolutely all of it. Right? I mean, he is God in Israel, and he is God in Syria. He is God in the northern kingdom, and he is God of the Philistines. Now, he is not the acknowledged God of some of these other realms, but he is God nonetheless. He is Lord of all lords and King of all kings. And his purpose is working even in Syrian politics. As marvelous and amazing as that is. Pick up with me in verse 16. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Yet Yahweh was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zair with all his chariots and rose by night, and he and his chariot commander struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Here's the southern kingdom. Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. Now remember, I don't have a whiteboard out here tonight. Try to remember those kings of Israel and Judah. So in the northern kingdom, you have the family of Omri. This is the first true dynasty in the northern kingdom. Omri has a son named Ahab. Ahab has a son named Ahaziah. Ahaziah dies an untimely death. And so his brother, Jehoram, or Joram, comes to the throne. At the same time, in the southern kingdom of Israel, David's family is still on the throne. Jehoshaphat has a son named Jehoram, because it couldn't be easy. And then Jehoram has a son named Ahaziah, because again, it couldn't be easy, right? And moreover, Jehoram is related to the other Jehoram, and Ahaziah to the other Ahaziah, because Ahab and Jehoshaphat have entered into a political alliance that is secured by the marriage of their children. Well, that makes it difficult sometimes to keep that track in your mind, but just pay attention to which kingdom they're ruling over, and try to remember those family relationships, and the text will begin to make more sense to you. So Jehoshaphat, a good, godly man, not a perfect man, a man who makes mistakes in terms of his alliance with Ahab more than once. God reproves him for that. It's a blemish, there's no doubt. There are going to be a lot of blemishes on my record. There'll be a lot of blemishes on your record. But Jehoshaphat is not defined by those blemishes. Jehoshaphat is a good, godly man. He is a righteous king. He is robed, no doubt, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And his son and his grandson are worthless. I mean, they're worthless. They're not like their father. They destroy the legacy of their father. It will take years and years and years for Judah to recover, if they ever really fully recover at all, from the influence of these two men and Jehoram's wife, who is going to become queen after Ahaziah. So because of this marriage, Jehoram is married to the daughter of Ahab, and presumably Jezebel. Normally we assume that Jezebel's the mother. I don't think she's ever identified as such. But her name is Athaliah. And boy, if she's not Jezebel's daughter, she sure acts like her. She is an exceedingly wicked woman. But we haven't even made it to Athaliah yet. We're still dealing with her husband and with her son. And Jehoram is just Well, he's very much like his father-in-law. The implication of the text seems to be, as we move into Athaliah's story, that she wears the pants in the family. She exercises dominance. She has influence, kind of like her mother does over her father, so too in her own home. Maybe Jehoram is weak. Maybe Jehoshaphat was a little bit weak. Maybe that's the reason he gets drawn into some of these alliances that are politically expedient but spiritually suspicious. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What happens here? What happens here is the legacy of faith and faithfulness is completely destroyed, largely because Jehoshaphat agrees to marry off his son to Ahab's daughter. And it unites these two families in a way that is destructive of morals and faith. Jehoram is not like his dad. The text says, verse 18, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. Because, here's the reason, Ahab's daughter is his wife. Seems like she's kind of setting the tone for the whole nation. Look at verse 19. Yet, these are beautiful words. Yet, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. Now, if your text says after that, because Jehoram was not as bad as he could be, or because Jehoram had his good points too, or because God just felt sorry for the nation at this point, if your text says anything like that, you need to get rid of that Bible because it's not a good translation, it's not a faithful edition, you need to get a real Bible. Because what your Bible is supposed to say there is, he was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Why doesn't God bring judgment on Judah? Not because they are unworthy of judgment, but because he made a promise. And God keeps his promises. And when men are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself, as Paul says. When we speak about common grace, which is an idea that we believe in, but maybe there would be other ways that we could express it that might be more helpful. When we describe common grace, we have to remember the proper context for that category. The Lord is long-suffering with the wicked only for the sake of his covenant. God does not show kindness to sinful creatures because they are worthy of kindness. He does not show kindness to the reprobate simply out of some ineffectual, unsaving pity. And this is why even the term common grace may be a little bit misleading, because when the Bible talks about grace, generally we're thinking about a category of action that is effectual, right? So grace saves. It's grace is not an opportunity, grace is not an offer, grace is a power, a gift, an act, right? But to whatever extent we think of common grace, we need to recognize that common grace is what the reprobate, is what the condemned, is what the unbelieving, they benefit from the mercy that God shows in the present age for the sake of his people. And it's right there in Peter's second letter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering toward you, pilgrims to whom Peter is writing. He is long-suffering to the saints, and therefore he does not destroy the world and throw it into hell. And so there are gracious benefits. I mean, we see unbelievers that have remarkable intelligence and technological insight and help advance civilization. And we know unbelievers that we would say in an accommodative and relative sense are good people, right? They're good people, better than some people that we know that are Christians, right? But the reality is that category of common grace exists because God made a promise and he will not break it. And it's not because he's wringing his hands in heaven and saying, I just really like these people, I just wish they would cooperate. Maybe if I just kind of be nice to them for a while, they don't really deserve hell. Every one of us deserves hell, right? And that's where we would be, except for the fact that God made a promise in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, and to Noah, Genesis chapter 9, to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, 15, 17, 22, to David. He made a promise to Christ, and he keeps those promises. And that's why we are here. God is long-suffering and kind to the reprobate for the sake of his covenant promises and for the sake of his elect people, and that's what we see in this third paragraph. Look, there's one more point about this third paragraph that really I probably should have included in the last paragraph, so let me tie these two together because it's equally true of both of them. Why is it that the Lord allows Jehoram the kind of freedom that he does? Why does he allow him to come to the throne? Why does he allow him to prosper on the throne? Why does he allow him to have military invasion and some measure of success, although foreign nations go into revolt at this time, so it's economically difficult for Judah? Why does God allow that? Why does he allow Hazael to come to the throne? Why does he allow Hazael to murder a man in his sickbed? I mean, honestly, why doesn't God stop this? Why didn't Hitler's mother miscarry, right? I mean, why didn't Stalin get run over by a train when he was a child, right? Why does God do this? Well, there are answers to that that we do not know, that we cannot even begin to speculate about. But one thing that we can know, because the Bible says it, is that there is a sense in which God's purpose in the present age is encapsulated in Revelation 22 when it says, "If anyone is filthy, let him be filthy still." If a man does not love truth and seek righteousness, the Lord will allow him to believe a lie and be damned. In fact, Paul goes even further than that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. He says he will send him a strong delusion so that he may believe a lie and be damned, because he did not love the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so we have to recognize that God raises up Pharaoh for this very purpose, Moses says, Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, that his glory might be manifest in a vessel prepared for wrath and destruction. Or as Paul will say in Romans chapter 9, what if God is long-suffering with the wicked for the sake of showing the greater glory of his saving mercies to his elect people in Christ? Right? And it's not it's a rhetorical question, but the answer is clear, right? One last paragraph, and it begins in verse 25. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. That's the northern Joram, right? They're spelling it differently here. They've got the same name, but they're spelling it differently to help you keep track. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Dun, 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 dun. And then the scene shifts to Jehu. You'll have to come back in 2 weeks to hear that part. Ahaziah is Jehoram in the southern kingdom's son. Don't let this confuse you. Ahaziah in the northern kingdom is Ahab's son, and Jehoram in the northern kingdom is Ahab's son. I know it gets confusing, right? Just remember, Ahab is succeeded by Ahaziah, and then that is followed by Jehoram. In the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat is succeeded by Jehoram, and after that comes Ahaziah. So the A's go together and the J's go together, right? So that may help you. And there's this alliance. In fact, Ahaziah is referred to as the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Well, obviously, he's the grandson-in-law, but you understand the relation that is being pointed out there, right? His mother is Ahab's daughter, and therefore, the king of the northern kingdom at this point is his uncle. And so, the Ahaziah comes to power, and he is like his father, he is like his mother, he is like Ahab, his grandfather. He is not like Jehoshaphat, his grandfather. More is the pity. In verse 28, he goes with his uncle, the son of Ahab, in the northern kingdom, to war against Hazael in Syria. And while they're on that campaign, the king of the northern kingdom, Joram or Jehoram, is injured seriously. Has to go back to Jezreel, is recovering from his wounds. Joram or Jehoram in the southern kingdom presumably goes back home because it says he went down. That usually means he's coming from Jerusalem. He goes back home, regroups, whatever, and then decides, I'm going to go to Jezreel and I'm going to visit Uncle Joram. And while there, God is going to see both of them killed. There are no coincidences. Every person, every position, every circumstance in this chapter and on every page throughout the history of every nation in this world is ordained by God. We cannot always see why, how, in what way God is working in particular situations. There are going to be circumstances in our lives that we will look at and we will say, I don't see any good purpose in that. I don't see any good reason for that. I cannot imagine how God might use that. And I've known people who have walked away from the church because of those very kind of factors. You have got to have this clear in your minds, that the God of providence is providing in hard times as well as in pleasant times, that He ordains the pain as well as the positive blessings of the covenant. That the God who is sovereign over the events of the nation of Israel is sovereign over the events of the nation of Syria. That the God who sees to it that land is restored also appoints the famine that caused those lands to be forfeited. That the God who brings godly men like Jehoshaphat to the throne is the same God who brings ungodly men like Jehoram to the throne. But God is the one who is in control. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We said it a moment ago. Let me develop that idea for just a moment. Jehoshaphat was a good and godly man, but neither his son nor his grandson follow in his footsteps. And why? Well, there may be many reasons for why, but Jehoshaphat and his alliance with Ahab seems to be the primary reason in the text. He allies himself with a godless man in Ahab, and he secures it by the marriage of their children. That is an alliance that is politically expedient. There's no other way to think about it. I don't think you can convince me that this was politically disadvantageous. But if something is spiritually disadvantageous, then it is politically disadvantageous. Not everything that is politically expedient is helpful. Not everything that is lawful is good. And in this case, he rationalizes a decision that may have been to the economic and military advantage of his nation, but it destroyed his nation. It brought untold sin, judgment, condemnation upon people of his nation. They suffer severely. Why? Because Jehoshaphat was unequally yoked with Ahab. So you probably thought I was talking about Jehoram and Athaliah. I'm getting there. That's an unequal yoke too. But that's not the only kind of unequal yoke that exists. We have to be able to do business in the world with unbelievers. The fact that you do business with unbelievers does not mean you are unequally yoked together. You can work for a company that is not a believing company. You can buy products from pagan people, right? I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when you go to the marketplace, buy the meat, don't ask any questions, right? It doesn't matter if they sacrificed it to their God. You don't need to know that. Just eat it. It's meat. It's fine, right? Now, if they start like hanging out the banner and saying, our meat is better because we sacrificed it to a god today. Okay, guess I'll be vegetarian. You know, just don't trouble yourself. It doesn't matter. You can participate in the economy of the world. But here's what you can't do. You cannot ally yourselves to people who are godless in ways that will corrupt your morals and your witness. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat does. And Jehoshaphat is not the one who suffers because of it. He gets reproved a couple of times by Yahweh, right? But he doesn't suffer for this. His children suffer. His grandchildren suffer. His nation suffers. See, the foolish things that I do may not come back on me. They may come back on my kids. They may come back on my church. They may come back on people that I love. You have to think about that, brothers and sisters. You have got to recognize there is a distinction between relationships and interaction that may be morally neutral and those that are not. And recognize that those that are not are proscribed by Scripture. Not prescribed, proscribed. That is, they are prohibited. Jehoram, Ahaziah, and Judah's immediate future was determined not by the righteous influence of Jehoshaphat, but rather by the godless influence of Athaliah. It is one thing to be called to faithfulness when you're already in an unholy relationship. That's exactly what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, look, if you're a believer married to an unbeliever, don't divorce them. Don't leave them. That's not a reason to break up that marriage. You have a sanctifying influence upon your spouse. Your children are holy. You should be faithful where God has called you. But if you are a believer, and kids, we've got a lot of young people in this room right now. A bunch of you are going to be getting married in the next 10 years. And if you're planning to marry a non-Christian, do not expect me or any other minister in the OPC, I would hope, to perform that wedding. That will not happen, right? Why? Because you are not to enter into that kind of a relationship with someone who is an unbeliever. And you say, oh, but I love him. He's so cute. I can evangelize him. We don't do missionary dating here, right? If you are interested in a person who is an unbeliever, you invite that person to church. If they're not interested in going to church, you don't really need to be interested in them. It's a pretty good sign. It's not a path you need to be walking down right now. Why? For the sake of your children, for the sake of your grandchildren. It may not be you that suffers. I used to have people when I was in my 20s, and I was teaching these same ideas. I had a lot of older Christians who thought they knew better, probably did in a lot of things, but not about this. They would say, you know what? I know somebody who married an unbeliever, and he became a Christian and became an elder in the church. It's like, that's great. For every one of those that you will tell me, I will tell you 10 who married an unbeliever and became unbelievers. Right? There's a reason God says don't do this. You don't enter into these kind of alliances as an informed, believing person. Even if your conscience is not corrupted, your influence may be rendered ineffectual. What will be the impact on your children and your grandchildren? You need to be thinking about that. That doesn't mean that there may not be an unbeliever who becomes a believer who becomes your spouse. Praise God when that happens. But again, if you're attracted to somebody like that, invite them to church. It would be easy to become discouraged by the information in this chapter. I realize that it's not as exciting as some of the other passages that we've studied in the Old Testament, but I hope that you see that all four paragraphs highlight in one way or another the sovereignty of God. The Lord does not abandon His people despite their great wickedness, and He ultimately brings forth Christ to carry the sins of His people and to secure an eternal redemption. That's the covenant that stays Yahweh's hand from destroying Judah utterly. What is the promise that He gave to David? Remember, it's cited here. He promised that He would put David's son on the throne and give him a lamp forever. And that is not Solomon. That is not Rehoboam. That is not Abijah. That is not Asa. That is not Jehoshaphat. That is not Jehoram. That is not Ahaziah. Certainly not Athaliah. It's Jesus. That's who fulfills that promise. It's the covenant of grace that stays Yahweh's hand, and it's right here in a chapter where you might not have expected to find it. Praise God that our faithlessness, which is great, that faithlessness cannot thwart or neutralize God's faithfulness. It is His faithfulness that overcomes and ultimately redeems even our many failures. Praise God.